We're very pleased today to welcome Reverend Dr. Alfred Poirier as our guest speaker. Dr. Poirier is visiting professor of pastoral theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He served as senior pastor of three churches over 38 years of ministry in San Diego, California, Eugene, Oregon, and at Rocky Mountain Community Church in Billings, Montana. Dr. Poirier has also served as adjunct professor of pastoral counseling for the past 14 years at Westminster Seminary, California, as well as chairman of the board of Peacemaker Ministries for 16 years. He and his wife, Trudy, who is unfortunately serving elsewhere today and not with us, have been married for 43 years and have three married daughters and 10 grandchildren. So, Dr. Poirier, on behalf of everyone here at Brick Lane, welcome.
Matt, I'm not offended that you got that wrong. It's 10 and a half grandchildren. We just found out our oldest is going to have her fifth, so we're quite excited. You know, had I known how grandchildren were, I would have skipped the first part and just go right to the grandchildren. No. I am so thankful for the opportunity. It was a kind of a sudden, desperate cry that Steve gave me, but I was glad I had this Sunday off and to come to you. I have very fond memories of going to an evangelical free church in Richvale, California, in the northern part of California. There was a pastor named Dean Johnson, and he just loved us college students. And I still remember one of his sermons where he told us young college students, do not marry a Christian. And boy, we were just like, you, what? Don't marry a Christian? And he said, no, marry a God-fearing Christian. And it just woke us up. That's my subject today, and if you have your Bible, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. Open to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. I'm going to read two portions for you, same event. It's Jesus, the Lord, speaking on Mount Sinai. We're going to pick it up in chapter 19, verse 16 through 20. And then chapter 20, 18 through 21. Let me set the stage for you, though. One of the great Reform scholars at Westminster, one of the founding teachers, was a man by the name of John Murray, one of the great Reform scholars from Scotland. And having surveyed the entirety of sacred scripture, he said that the soul of godliness is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. In other words, as the soul animates your body, so the fear of God animates the godly. And if there is anyone in the whole of sacred scripture we see this, it was in Jesus, the very God that we worship, the Son of God who became man. In fact, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 11, you'll find a prophecy about the Christ to come, and that the Spirit would greatly endow the Messiah, and he would be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and the fear of the Lord. And it says, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Believers, true believers, who are like Christ, are characterized by this virtue. They are characterized as being those who fear the Lord and teach their children to fear the Lord. But this is not something we hear of much today, do we? We really don't. When was the last book on Christian living, discipleship, parenting, Christian marriage, that you read where the fear of the Lord was a dominant theme throughout? I can't find one. So my goal today is really just to introduce you to this long forgotten but vital truth of the Christian life. So beginning with Exodus 19, listen now. This is the word of the living God. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then going to chapter 20, this is where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And the Lord spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And dropping down to verse 18, after he's given the Ten Commandments. And when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you who dwell in indescribable light, in unapproachable light and darkness, you who are awesome and majestic and all glorious in your holiness, it is you who sent your Son to live and suffer and be punished for us and be raised on the third day, ascend into heaven, and even now, as we sit here, he is interceding for us. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Oh, Holy Spirit, open our hearts that we may fear you, to fear God, to fear the Lord with right understanding. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Three things I want to talk about today. First, why Sinai? Why, when God descended, the Lord God descended on Sinai, was it accompanied by such natural violent phenomena as earthquake, storm, thunder, and fire? Secondly, to ask, what is the fear of the Lord? What do we mean by that precisely? And finally, for us to see that it is Jesus who is the perfect Son who feared his Father even unto death. So first, let's just begin there. Why Sinai? Anyone who reads this passage is immediately struck, gripped by the manner in which when God descends, there is this terrible phenomena of nature. 2 days Israel had prepared themselves to meet with God. For 2 days they prepared their bodies and their minds and hearts. Likely they wondered, what would it be like to be visited by God? Well, on the third day, God came. He came down, and they trembled. The Lord of heaven and earth descended on Mount Sinai, and as we are told here in the text, it was with thunder and lightning, thick cloud and trumpet blast, smoke billowing like a furnace, the whole mountain trembling. I grew up in L.A. I know what an earthquake is, and it is frightening. It is frightening. This is even more. I've been at Sinai, and I would have been frightened with them. We're even told by the writer to Hebrews, even Moses, who had seen God face to face for many times, on that day, Moses feared and trembled. And yet none of this compares to the singular event which compelled Israel to cry, stop, stop. Do you know what it is? What overwhelmed Israel most was not the thunder, was not the earthquake, was not the storm, was not the fire, was not the trumpet blast. It was the voice of God. It's the voice of God. Hearing the sound of God's voice, they cried out. Look at verse 19 of chapter 20. Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And how did Moses respond? He said, do not fear. Do not be afraid. God has come. In other words, God has come in this manner to test you. To test you. So that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So that's the reason. That's the answer. I ask, why Sinai? Why this natural phenomena, frightening phenomena? And the answer is very simple, to test. Why? To test to see if they had the fear of God in them. And Israel passed that test. They did. 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, this first generation has all died. They didn't keep the fear of the Lord. 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, the memory of this day was so etched in Moses' minds that he says, the Lord heard you. He's speaking to the second generation. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said. Everything they said was good. Remember what they said? Don't have God speak to us. You speak to us. Oh, that their heart, says the Lord, would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28, 29. So do you see, your Heavenly Father desires your heart. Right now, just think of that. Your Heavenly Father desires your heart, that you would fear Him, and not just you individually, yourself, but that you would teach your children, right? Teach your children to fear Him, to keep His commands always and all of them. Now, it is at this point we need to stop and say, well, then what is this fear of God? If Israel is being tested to see if they have the fear of God, they did. What exactly is it? Well, I have a simple definition that I'm going to develop for you. Here's my definition. What is the fear of the Lord? And this is mine. To fear the Lord is to apprehend with heart and mind who God really is in His majestic and sovereign holiness, and to render to Him the trust, love, and obedience due Him. I'm going to say that once more. To fear the Lord is to apprehend, to capture with your heart and with your mind who God really is in His majestic and sovereign holiness. His holiness. And then to render to Him the trust, love, right, and obedience that is due him. Again, Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20 helps us here. For we have both kinds of fears involved. It's mixed. But I think we can separate them out. There is a fear of the Lord that is dread. The dread of God and the dread of his judgments. And then there is fear of the Lord that is awe, love, and adoration. And these two are not at odds with one another. They actually are a composite. The fear of the Lord is a composite grace, composite virtue. They go hand in hand, and every true believer has them. The minor element, though, they're not equal. The minor element is fear of God as dread, right? Dread of God and his judgments. The major element is fear of the Lord as awe and love, right? And adoration. So I want to take each of those in turn. First, the fear as dread of God and his judgments. As I said, this is the minor element. Notice at the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel saw and felt and trembled as the mountain itself was trembling. They trembled and they said, "Do not have God speak to us or we will die." Right? Or we will die. Israel knew themselves as vile sinners. Again, to quote John Murray, "It is the essence of impiety, ungodliness, not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of him." When there is reason to be afraid of him. Israel had a reason. They feared God because they knew themselves as sinners. And that's when Moses comes. God has just said, "Listen, I redeemed you. I rescued you." So Moses comes and says, "Do not fear. Fear not. Do not be afraid." In effect, he's saying, seeing how you honor the Lord by fearing him as judge, he assures you that he has not come to punish you, but to redeem you, as he indeed has done. Now, it's at this point in the discussion of fear of the Lord that some may have objection. I initially had objection. But I'm chosen by God. I'm justified. All my sins have been paid for. I'm redeemed by the Lamb. I have no need, right? I have no need to fear the judgments of God. I have no need to heed any warning of Scripture. Those are for the unbelievers. It's an understandable objection. But when you reflect upon it further, do you detect the error in it? The error is this. Sometimes we think that when God redeems us, he redeems us and eliminates the fear of dread of his judgments from us. And that is not the case at all. That is not the case at all. In fact, God redeems you so that you may fear him with a holy fear and be faithful to the end. I mean, think of it. When we pick up the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, how many times do we find Jesus or the Apostle Paul or Peter or James, John, actually issuing believers warnings? Not for the unbelievers, they're for us warnings. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. Sermon on the Mount is for believers. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, "Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. This is how you're to pray, Our Father." And yet he says, you know, you heard it said people long ago, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, if you call your brother Raka, if you call your brother or sister fool, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to his disciples. Or lust, right? I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, right, better for you to cut off your hand, right? Gouge your eye out so that you lose one part. Better if that you go to heaven with kind of mangled than for your whole body, he says, to be thrown into hell. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. And hearing that, that's a good thing. Because we go, oh, I shouldn't do that. In fact, parents know this all the time. If you're a parent, right? Which of you fathers or mothers would not warn your children to approach a horse with respect and fear, lest you startle the horse and he trample you under it? Or which of you mothers or fathers, you know, don't teach your children, be careful, those are sharp knives. That's a hot stove. Don't go out into that busy street. You tell them because you love them. You want to keep them from harm. You want to deter them from that where they may do error. In the same way, your Heavenly Father teaches us, and one of the ways he teaches us is not only by the great and mighty promises he gives us, but by his warnings. Those are the very means he preserves you. He preserves you. So let me ask you, do you detect within you such a fear of the Lord? When you read God's word and you see one of those warnings, do you say, how am I taking guard? How am I guarding myself against sinning against my Father? When Christ warns you against the anger or the lust or the taking of false oaths, do you set about, right, to walk in his ways? In fact, to do so is an evidence of grace. Remember that very famous song, Amazing Grace? Remember the line? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's right, fear, yeah. You ever stop to think, well, that's odd. I never thought of that. Grace that taught my heart to fear. Goes on to say, and grace my fears relieved. So there's the word fear is going to be used in multiple senses. But there is a fear God wants you to have and teach, and it's a grace when you get taught. I hope that fear never leaves you. And do you know why I say that? Because if the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness, the soul of ungodliness is to have no fear of God. Do you remember the Apostle Paul writing in his great letter to the Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's building the case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That comes to chapter 3 and he says, we Jews and Gentiles were all alike. There was no one good, no one who seeks God. He gives this litany of description of us as sinners, you and me. And at the very end, do you remember what he says, verse 18? And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Don't you find it ironic that we live in an age now where we're hypersensitive to offending another person, lest we get a big backlash, right? Oh, don't wanna tweet that, right? I'm gonna get a big old backlash if I have the slightest offense to a person. But nobody's afraid in our age, in our culture, of offending God. His name is blasphemed in our media day after day. His commandments are transgressed, and we applaud. No one fears God. You want to say, where is the American culture today? And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Where is the man or woman, the boy or girl, that fears the Lord, that trembles before his feet? 100, 150 years ago, they spoke of believers as God-fearers. We don't use that language anymore, do we? Maybe we should recover that. God-fearers. Brick Lane Community Church, what are you known for in this area? Are you known as God-fearers? People who dread God's great judgment and who love the Lord and walk in his ways. Oh, let it be so, let it be so. And already I've turned to my second element. That was the fear of God as dread. Dread of God and of his judgments. They are righteous and altogether true. But it's the minor element. I want to talk now about that major element. The fear is awe, love, and adoration, like a child for their father. And two ways we see this in Scripture. First is just in creation itself, in that natural phenomenon. When God descended in thunder and fire and the mountain quake, Israel stood in awe. Here was their Lord, majestic, Lord of heaven and earth, and he reigns over all creation. Have you ever sensed that in your travels? Have you ever gone to some place that gave you that deep sense of awe? Have you ever been to the Rocky Mountains? They're larger than the hills here. Yeah. I was teaching a bunch of law students who had come out from the East Coast, and I was in Denver teaching, and they were going, wow. They were just filled with awe. And I was filled with awe too. Or maybe you stood on the shores of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean, and you feel almost the world undulating and the waves crashing. And you sense awe. Sometimes we see it in the birth of a baby. One of my students was going, my wife's pregnant. And she's going, wow, there's a human being inside. And it's a sense of awe. Yes. Think of that. You know? This earth, this building, they're temporal. But each one of you is eternal. We should be in awe of one another. We're sitting next to eternal beings. The psalmist, Psalm 99, says about God's awesomeness in creation, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he's exalted over all the people, all the nations. Let them praise your great and fearsome name. Holy is he. That's the fear of awe and love and adoration in God's creation. But there's a second aspect to it. It's that fear, love, and awe in God's work of redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The psalmist in Psalm 130 has an interesting passage. He says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? And all of us are going, yes, if God kept a record of sin, who could stand? Listen what he says. But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Grace that taught my heart to fear. Isn't that amazing? I know my own heart betrays me. Somebody says, wow, you're forgiven. And I go, yeah, I am. You're forgiven. Right? Yeah, that's right. I am. I will not spend eternity in hell. And that's what I deserve. That's what every sinner deserves. The wages of sin is death. God has said, I've heard his justifying word, forgiven, accepted. You are mine in my son, Jesus Christ. That should give us awe, love, and adoration for him. Of course, such knowledge only comes through the word of God. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, God says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. where is the house you will build for me? It's almost like God saying, listen, I know you're very in awe of my creation. I'm not, because I made it. It's simple. There it is. There's creation. It's like a walnut in my hand. God goes on to say in this very verse, though, that there is something that impresses him. Something in you that can impress him. And I'm eager to hear that. What would impress God about me? Well, he tells us, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And trembles at my word. Ask yourself, does the Lord gaze upon you because you tremble at his word? Does he see you eager to take all your thoughts and desires and actions captive to the obedience of his will? Is he finding your love for himself and for others grow more and more because you are in awe of him? You tremble for him. Here's another diagnostic. It's Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. If you're a Christian, you should be growing in your hatred of evil. Evil in yourself and evil in others, right? Yeah. Or are you finding your heart hardened? Even now, are you just growing hard in your heart? Who cares? Your heart is cold. This is what I want you to do. Do what I do. Confess it. Even now, just confess it. Father, forgive me. My heart is hard. My life with Christ is cold. There's no more joy in my life. And lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist says, oh Lord, teach me your ways and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart that I may fear your name. Unite my heart. He's saying is that as people we can be pulled in a thousand directions, thousand demands upon your life. You're a father, you're a mother, you're a businesswoman, you're a businessman, right? You're working in the church, you're working in the community, you're working at work, right? You have kids and whatnot. There's all these directions. And the psalmist says, unite my heart. Give me that purity of heart. Then I may will one thing. Will one thing. Where do we see anyone like that? In Jesus. In Jesus. And this is my third point. This is where I want to take you above all. Isn't Christ's singular beauty for you in his perfect fearing of his Father? He goes without lunch and he tells his disciples, it's my food to do my Father's will. Wow. Having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, sorely tempted by Satan, when hunger gripped him terribly, and yet he's told, well, listen, you're the Son of God, right? God doesn't even treat the rats of the desert like he's treating you. Just turn one of these stones to bread, and then let's talk, says the devil. And what does Jesus say? It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's trembling before the word of God. He's fearing his Father. And ultimately, it came at the foot of the mountain. Not Mount Sinai, but the foot of Mount Olives. At the foot of Mount Olives, you can still go there today. There is a garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, do you recall how terror gripped the heart of the Son of God? And out of his terror, he pled to his father, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Jesus, I think Jesus alone knew true terror. And at that point in human history, your salvation and mine were on the line. On the one hand, the Lord looks upon us, rebels, sinners, God haters, we who trample upon his love, spit in his face, spit in his goodness day after day. And then he looks upon his son, his loving, obedient, fearing son, the son he loves with his whole heart and who loved him back perfectly. But before the father can make a decision, Jesus goes, "But not my will, your will be done." And there you have the pinnacle of the fear of the Lord. And the father said, in effect, "My beloved son, for this reason I sent you, that you fearing me to the bitter end, you taking upon yourself the full measure of my just and holy wrath, may save them, justify them, and bring them into glory forever and ever." And the son said, "Yes." He got up in that garden. He said, "Yes." And we're told, for the joy set before him, he scorned the shame. He endured the cross because he feared his father whom he loved. And because of that, we're saved. Grace saves us and makes us God-fearers. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us grow in the fear of the Lord. And the Lord who feared his father, and by that gave his life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are so mixed. My heart is so mixed. Unite us and unite our hearts and instill in us afresh through your Spirit, by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, a holy fear, that we may fear you in dread of your just judgments and fear you with awe and love and adoration for the grace we have in Christ. And we will praise you forever and ever and ever. Amen.